about true discipleship and how to walk with the Lord as a Christian and to be on guard against false religion. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand. Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we are totally depending on your Holy Spirit to speak these words to us as fresh as when you said it to your disciples, that you would open our hearts and our minds and minister to us by your Spirit. Now we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, we read, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that they would that he would show them a sign from heaven." Now we read here about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were sort of the two religious parties in Israel at those days, and they came testing Jesus. And these guys hated each other. A couple of things about the formation of these groups: they were total opposites. They were like the Republicans and Democrats. They never agreed on anything. And so it's interesting to notice that they come together and they have one common enemy. And for a brief moment, they have peace because they hate equally. They hate Jesus. And the Pharisees were, of course, the legalists. They like to add to the Word of God. And the Sadducees were the materialists. They like to take away from the Word of God. And this is always the way it's been. When Satan came to tempt Eve, he took away from the Word of God, trying to erode from the authority of God's commandment. "Has God said?" he asked that question. That would be characteristic of the liberal mindset that removes the authority of Scripture and says, "Well, this isn't binding, and you don't have to listen to this, and this probably isn't God's Word." There's a group of men that gets together every year, and they're called the Jesus Seminar. And they've taken it upon themselves to highlight over the Gospels and really emphasize what Jesus, and they have four categories of what is authentic, and they color code them. The authentic parts of Scripture, they'll color code in pink, I believe is the color they use, and then they have yellow and red and black, and they've based on what they think is acceptable, that Jesus probably said it. Black is, Jesus absolutely didn't say this, no way. Red is, and I'm just guessing by the colors, by the way, but the second tier is that Jesus may have said it, but he probably didn't. The next tier or level is Jesus may have said it, but we don't know for sure. And then the highest level of confidence that they place, as they highlight it with pink, is that maybe he said it, yeah. And there's only one verse in the entire Bible that they say Jesus probably said, and that's, it's more blessed to give than receive. But they say everything else he didn't say. None of it existed. And so these are the Sadducees. And as a result, the Sadducees, like the devil, taking away from the Word of God, they became very shrewd politically. And they were really the ones in power at the time. And so they had actually made friends with the Romans. They didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe the Old Testament. They said only the first five books of the Bible are valid, and even those we can interpret in our own ways. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe really anything. And so because of that mentality, they saw religion as a means to get rich. And remember the temple, when people went to the temple and they would be ripped off because their animal wouldn't be fit for sacrifice. And so the racket that they had going, the high priest at the time, Annas, and his relative Caiaphas, they ran the whole thing and they were ripping the people off. And so it's just materialist. They live for today. And these were the Sadducees. And then there were the Pharisees, who would add to the Word of God. They were devout. These guys were so devout, they, like the Sadducees, they believed in the first five books of Moses. But unlike the Sadducees, they memorized it. They could quote the whole Torah, all of it, just start going. Five books, this whole chunk of the Bible right here. They could do the whole thing from memory. They loved it. But they started to add to the Word of God. Remember, after Satan had taken away from, "Has God said?" Then Eve, when she went to Adam, what did she say? Or when she responded to the devil, she said, "God told us, you shall not eat it or touch it." God didn't say that, did he? So in her well-meaning and her hopefulness, she added to the Word. And there's always a danger in adding to the Word, is pretty soon people become burdened down with the extras, the traditions, as Jesus criticized them for last week. And so you have these two opposite parties, and they never got along until Jesus came on the scene. And it says that they came testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, isn't that strange? He had been doing miracles for 2 years. In fact, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 24, 12:24 and verse 28 or 38, in 12, verse 24, it says, then the Pharisees heard that he cast out a demon, and they said, oh, this fellow casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. So they knew that he was casting demons out. And then later they asked him for a sign, and Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation. So they had seen the signs. And I wondered to myself, what did they really want to see? What if Jesus did do a sign? Would that have converted them? Would that have changed them? Well, Jesus answered, they didn't need a sign. They needed a swift kick in the tunic. And it says in verse 2, he answered and he said to them, when it's evening, he gives an example about their own ability to find out what kind of weather it's going to be for the day. When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. There's that old saying for sailors that if there's a red sky at night, then the sailors can take delight. If there's a red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. And that's natural because of the way the sun reflects off the clouds in the morning. And apparently that this is a true sort of generalization. And Jesus says, you guys do the same thing. You wake up in the morning, you say, oh, look at the clouds. It's going to be a nice day today. But you can't understand the signs of the times. You're totally blind to it. Jesus here, it's almost as if he can put a blanket statement for us, even in our culture, that when somebody comes with the statement, show me a sign and then I will believe, they are not honest at all because there are enough signs. You can't walk out of your house one day and breathe God's fresh air and look at the way a plant photosynthesizes sunlight and draws minerals and water up from the ground and produces fruit with seed in it with the very power to reproduce that kind of fruit and feed the world. I mean, you can't look at the way that the water is evaporated and then condensation drops the water in the mountains and it flows down the streams and creates this cycle. You can't look at the way that smaller creatures in the environment, bacteria and fungi and all of those things feed the whole food chain. You can't look at the way that everything is ordered and designed and say there is no God unless you're a fool, and that's what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because men love darkness, the Bible says, rather than light. And if a person refuses to respond to the light God has given them, God's not going to shine a brighter light in their eyes. And so Jesus here responds in such a way almost as if to say, no way. I'm not your circus clown. I'm not going to dance and do tricks for you. It's not what I've come to do. If you don't accept the signs of the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, the raising of the dead, the people with limbs growing back, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lepers being cleansed, the demons being... If you can't hear any one of these signs, then the issue isn't seeing. You know, some people say, well, seeing is believing. But that's not true. That's not true. Because sometimes it's the way that we interpret the information that we have. One person sees the balance and the beauty of the solar system and the galaxy, and they say, God is just awesome. He's put, you know, the earth as far away from the sun, just at the perfect distance so that our tomatoes can ripen, and God loves us. And God has ordered creation so that we can know him and see his beauty. And another person looks at that and says, well, there's nothing there. And why is that? John tells us that men refuse to come in the light because they love darkness. Because we don't want to be accountable to a creator. And so these guys, as religious as they were, they still did not want to be accountable to a creator. And that is a problem that everybody has across the board. And until we come and we see that the Lord loves us and we can repent and yield our lives to him and let him come in, and he fixes us, he cleanses us. He doesn't come in to judge these guys, though they didn't want that. And to even now, I wonder what would they have done if they saw a sign? What if Jesus said, you want a sign? Watch this. You know, big giant explosion. They're just blasted back. What would they do? Oh, yeah, we believe now. Now, that's what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when they came to arrest him? They said, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am. And these guards... We don't know how many hundreds possibly fell down on their tushkas as they fell on their butts. And they got up and dusted themselves off. And then what did they do? Arrest him. They didn't need a sign. They needed a soft heart. They needed repentance. And that's the same thing we need, is we need to keep our hearts tender toward the Lord. Lord, notice what Jesus says in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed. So they came, testing, and Jesus left and departed. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. The idea there is that an adulterer is somebody who is unfaithful. They had no faith. And they're wicked. They were evil. They were perverted in their hearts and their minds. And the generation that saw more signs than any generation ever. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt? Could you imagine? You'd think that all of those people would be full of faith. They'd seen the rod turn into a snake and the Nile turn into blood and frogs and lice, and they'd seen the Passover, you know, and they'd seen the sea opening up. And every day they ate manna. Every day was a miracle. And what was the one characteristic of that generation? That they were faithless. We have to remember that faith comes by hearing the word of God. It doesn't come by seeing signs. And the generation that saw those signs didn't believe. And Jesus said that a generation that's going after a sign is wicked and adulterous. And he says the only sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Of course, he's speaking about his own death and his burial and his resurrection, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So he would be in the heart of the earth. And I still think it's true. The Bible says that that our lives are the witness of Christ. You know, Jesus died, buried, and resurrected. And what is the witness to the world other than the witness of those believers that saw Jesus resurrected? What is the witness other than the empty tomb? That's the main sign that if people don't believe the resurrection, then there's no sign that will be given. There's no amount of healing or resurrection or sight to the blind or financial blessings. I mean, all the things that are purported that may or may not happen, those things will not be the final guarantee that God says that this is the truth. And the only stamp of approval that we can give our full weight and rely on is the sign of his resurrection. But also, not only historically and archaeologically, because you can go to the tomb today, you know, it's there. It's empty. You can go in, duck down and look in. It's empty. But you know what? Most of the world won't go there and won't see the tomb. The only witness they'll see is your life. Because Jesus Christ crucified, I've been crucified with him. And I've been buried and I've been resurrected. My life born again, walking with the Lord, mortifying the deeds of the flesh is really the only witness that the world will have. And it may not be some miraculous demonstration visibly, but it is miraculous in that your life has changed. Your changed life is a witness to the world. And it's the only witness that many of them will ever, ever hear. Now Jesus rebukes them for not recognizing the signs of the times. I wonder about our times. Boy, we live in some interesting times, don't we? You can look around the world. Signs of the times are all around us. We'd be very foolish to ignore the fact that the world is coming together as one. Single commerce is being put forward as an answer to solutions. Nations are joining together, even as the Bible said. A single global economy. World religions are starting to merge and saying, let's erase all the lines of boundary and let's just say that we're all the same thing, even though we're all opposite and we've been warring all these years. Let's just blindfold ourselves and say that we're all the same thing. And we look at Israel coming back into the land. Look at Jerusalem and the way that it's growing. We look at the signs of the times. And so we recognize. Now, Jesus here, I wonder that if, you know, he's just had this confrontation. Anybody like confrontation? Isn't it fun? I don't like confrontation. I'm good at it, but I don't like it. You know, and you get all flustered and then it's all settled and for the next hour you're still flustered. You know what I mean? You're just, oh man, why did I? Well, here's Jesus. He just called these guys wicked and faithless. And he gets in the boat and they go to the other side. It says his disciples, they had come to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread. And I just imagine Jesus in the boat, still steaming about their faithlessness. There's a passage in the Bible that when Jesus saw their unbelief, he was driven to anger. He was just furious at their hardness of heart. And I just picture him, you know, rehearsing this thing in his mind, you know. And finally, when they get to the other side, it says they've forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, that's a strange sign. Beware of bread, killer bread. You know, long loaves of bread are going to get you or something. It's a strange phrase, and the disciples didn't understand it. It says they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we've taken no bread. Who forgot the lunch? Peter. No, it was Andrew. He was supposed to pick up the lunch. The lunch basket on the shore. Oh, we can't go back now. They forgot the lunch. But that wasn't it. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you've brought no bread. Nobody wanted to admit they forgot the lunch, but Jesus knew all along. He says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? Of course, they took up 12, those small Jewish baskets they had. Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000? How many large baskets, those big hamper-sized baskets you took up? They took up 7. How is it that you do not understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread? Jesus is saying, I can make your lunch. Who's making lunch today? Jesus. We gave him a crumb. We found a crumb. You know, Jesus breaks it. Everybody eats. Jesus wasn't upset they forgot the lunch. He can provide. That's not the issue. They misunderstood him. He says, how do you not understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, leaven in the Bible is used as a picture of pride. It's used as a picture of sin. I have a wonderful wife, and she has gotten to this habit. It's a terrible thing, awful thing. She makes bread just about every day. It's a horrible thing for anybody looking to stay on a decent diet. Fresh bread, toaster, butter. It's the worst. But one thing we've noticed is that you need time for the bread to rise. I'll open the microwave in the morning. There'll be a bread dough rising in there. Sometimes it'll rise to twice the height. And so I think the Lord, knowing that leaven would be a good example to use of sin, because sin puffs up in the fermenting process. That yeast, that leaven, fills the bread with tiny bubbles so that it will expand and grow to bigger than what it originally was. So God said when they were coming out of Egypt, I want you to get rid of all the leaven. Because if they were sitting around waiting for their morning bread to rise, they got a knock on the door. Hey, God killed the firstborn. We're out of here. Well, let me just wait for my bread to rise. No. See, leaven's a thing that holds you back. Don't wait. You know, pride will hold you back. Sin will hold you back. So God said, get rid of the leaven, because you don't have time for that when you're leaving this world. And that's the idea. So leaven, sin holds us back. Paul says that you should cleanse out the leaven of malice. What kind of things hold you back? What kind of things cause you to cling to the world? Get rid of those things. You don't have time for that. Don't wait for those things to rise. I mean, it's just like the world. Pride, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. And you'll see in the natural world, you know, one animal that's kind of small normally, when he's threatened, he puffs himself up. You see guys in the gym like that too, don't you? It's pride. You know? You try to scare off the threat. You know, I'm bigger than I really am. You put some water on them, their fur shrinks down. They're like small as your pinky. But the whole idea to put on a big show. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven. But the interesting thing is that these guys were totally opposite. Because some guys don't believe anything in the Bible, and other guys that believe everything in the Bible and some extra stuff, a lot of extra stuff. So what does Jesus mean? The leaven, not the leavens. He doesn't say the different teachings, but one teaching. I think the core of it is pride. Both of these groups had used God's word and used religion in order to benefit themselves. The Sadducees saw the faith as a means to get rich. They were the wealthy ones. The Pharisees saw the Word of God and Judaism as a means, maybe not for financial blessing, though they were a wealthy class of people. They saw it as a means to be greater than others. that people would look up to them, that they would be well esteemed. And Jesus said, woe to the Pharisees. They love to be seen in the market. They love the greetings. They love the best seats when they get together. And so both of them were the same thing, even though they looked on the surface in their display or their demonstration different. The core was the same thing. It was pride, sin. Now, this is very important because this theme is going to go through the rest of the chapter. Jesus is turning his attention to the disciples, and he is going to give them incredible authority. And so he's very serious here about warning them, be careful that you don't use the power and authority that I give you in the establishment of the church, because you're going to be the leaders. Don't use it for your own personal gain. Now, we have Pharisees and Sadducees in our own culture today, don't we? People that say, well, you can use God to get what you want. Or you can make God give you wealth and prosperity and all of these things. Jesus says, beware of those things. Because the thing about leaven is it starts small and it spreads through the whole thing. That kind of corruption, that kind of doctrine can saturate and come into your mind. It's very important to be cautious of those things. Now, Jesus, it says he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is a different Caesarea than the one we read about in Acts, Caesarea by the sea. Of course, it's named after Caesar. This one's named Caesarea Philippi, after a guy by the name of Philip. Now, Jesus came up there and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They have all these different opinions about Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Oh, he's a great leader, good teacher. He's a good Jew. I remember a tour guide one time when we were over there. Oh, you know, they're not opposed to Jesus, but they're just opposed to everything he said. He was a good Jew. A good Jew that claimed to be God is not a good Jew, right? He claimed to be the Son of God. And so now he asked his disciples, now who do people say that I am? And they had these off-the-wall things. Some say you're John the Baptist. Wasn't he just beheaded? Yeah, but that's going around. People are buying into it. But where did that come from? That came from Herod. That was totally secular. Herod, who, you know, was a psychopath and crazy and off the wall and worldly and sensual. Well, we're buying into it. That's who Jesus is. And other people said Elijah. Now, was he anything like Elijah? You know, Elijah was, you know, he had that lone out in the wilderness figure. Nobody saw him for 3 years. He announced no rain. Everybody was afraid of him. They were scared of what he might do. Then he appears and he brings down, you know, fire from heaven onto the altar. And then he kills all the prophets. I mean, this guy is a hardcore prophet. Now, is he anything like Jesus, who's not out by himself, but he's with the crowds? He's not scary. He's got kids on his lap. You know, he's feeding people. Is he anything like Elijah? No. Why do you say he's Elijah? I have absolutely no idea. And that's usually the extent of people's opinion about Jesus. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, I think he's this. Why do you say that? I have absolutely no idea. Have you ever even thought about it? Not really. So why do you have this opinion? I mean, people have the weirdest ideas about Jesus. Why do they say he's Jeremiah? Absolutely no idea. We don't know. Somebody said it somewhere. It's on the tabloids. I saw it in the checkout stand. Jesus is Jeremiah. Oh, my, it was true. And look who Herod's having an affair with, you know, on page B, you know, whatever. They make these things up. And it's the same in the world today. You ask somebody who says, well, I don't think Jesus ever even existed. You know, there's these films they're making now, the Zeitgeist films, that say that Jesus was a complete myth, never even existed. And you say, well, have you ever really looked into it? No, but I heard somebody say that. Yeah. I mean, what if I said, you know, this restaurant downstairs, this Greek marina, Greek food, it's terrible, terrible. Don't go there. Really? Yeah, everything's soggy. The service is bad. You know, it's just an awful place. Don't go there. He said, really? When did you find this out? Well, somebody told me. Well, have you ever been there? No, I've never been there, but it's awful. I know that. You've never been there. How do you know? Well, somebody told me that it was awful. Well, when did they go there? Well, they didn't go there either, but they heard it from somebody, and so I'm sure it's terrible. You'd say, forget you. I'm going to go check it out myself. Find out for yourself. People, when they say, well, the Bible's full of errors, you ask them nine times out of ten, well, have you ever read it? No, but my college professor said it was, and I'm going to stake my entire eternity on a bald guy with glasses and a big white beard that has a Darwin fish on his car. You know? A guy with a political agenda. I'm going to leave everything to the hearsay of another person and not check it out. Why do these people say Jesus is all these things? He never made himself out to be John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but this was the common consensus. Nobody, they didn't say that. Some say that you might even be the Messiah, the Christ. Nobody said that. Nobody came to the natural conclusion that you would think they would come to. And the reason is found in the next verses, because to understand who Jesus is really takes a work of God, a revelation from God. And if you're a Christian here tonight, it's because God has given you a revelation of who his son Jesus is. Because nobody comes to the right conclusion. It's funny. They see his miracles. The Pharisees and Sadducees who wanted a sign, if Jesus did a sign, would they have come to the right conclusion? No. Because understanding who Jesus is comes from a revelation from God. And so Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 15, that's the most important question ever asked. Who do you say that I am? This is on the final exam, by the way. When we get to heaven, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's fine what all the world says. You know, they've got all these ideas. But what's your opinion? Who is Jesus to you? Simon Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ is the Greek word Christos for the old Hebrew word Mashiach, which is anointed one. They would anoint their king. And this figure in the Old Testament would be the picture of the one who comes and saves, the anointed one. David was anointed to be king. The priests were anointed to be priests. And the anointing meant God's, his seal of approval and his seal of power. And so the Messiah was the awaited one, the one who had come, who would have the fullness of power and the stamp of God's approval that he would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this is what Peter says, you are that Messiah. And this is Peter's greatest moment. Even a stop clock is right twice a day, right? Peter, he's just firing answers all the time. Rarely is he right, but every once in a while, he's swinging for the fences, and every once in a while, he connects. And this is one where he just, boom, he gets this out of the park. And it wasn't himself. It was because he had been listening to the Lord. He had heard. The other people heard other people. They had no idea who Jesus was, but he had been with the Lord. So he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that statement, that declaration of Peter's belief and faith in Jesus. Notice what Jesus answered in verse 17. He said, blessed are you, Simeon was his name, Bar Jonah. That's the son of Jonah or the son of John. He said, blessed are you. And he uses his old name, the name that Jesus, when he met him, Simon's name was Simon or Simeon. But then Jesus would change his name to Peter, and Peter means rock. He said, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a little rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus, first of all, says, you're blessed. You know, we are blessed when we have the revelation of God. It's truly a blessing to have God's truth revealed to us, to have the Word of God, to hear the voice of God through His Spirit and in His Word is a blessing. And even Jesus says, you're blessed. Being in the presence of the Word of God, hearing God's truth is truly a blessing. And Jesus says to Peter that he didn't understand this. He didn't come to this conclusion because of flesh and blood. People didn't reveal this to him, but my Father who is in heaven. God reveals things to us. And then he says, I say to you that you are Peter. Now, here's this. There's a little bit of confusion about this verse because if you were raised in a Catholic church, of course, you'll be told that this is the verse upon which the papal institution was built, that the popes came from Peter because Jesus said, you're Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you because you're the rock. And that's the idea. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying that he's going to build his church on Peter. In fact, in verse 23, he's going to call Peter the devil. Peter himself didn't believe that he was the rock upon which the church was built. Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. Peter would say over in Acts chapter 4 when he was preaching, he would call Jesus the chief cornerstone. Also in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and following, he would say that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Paul the Apostle would say very clearly over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11, he would say, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it's not Peter. So what's Jesus saying? Well, it's upon the statement that Peter made. The revelation of God to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. That if you believe that, you're one of the stones God is building into his eternal dwelling place, the kingdom of heaven. There's a phrase here in this verse that brings me great comfort, especially as a pastor. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. It's always important to remember that Jesus is the one building. And from my position as a pastor, I realize that I don't have to be the church builder. He can build. It says in the book of Acts that the Lord added daily those who are being saved. You can take comfort too. When you're witnessing to your friends or you're really hopeful that somebody will come to faith, he will build, right? He's going to be that one that does it. He's going to add to his church. The Father will reveal who Jesus is to those whose heart is right toward him. Pray, work, witness, as if it all depended on you. But then remember that it all really depends on him. Do your best. But just let the Lord do the building. He says, I will build my church. I've circled the word my in my Bible, that this church belongs to him. Sometimes we'll say, hey, I really love my church. And we use that phrase, and that's true. That's a good thing. I hope you love your church. But let's remember who we belong to. We belong to him. It's his church. And so we allow him to run it the way he wants to run it. We wait on him. We are led by him according to the word. We pray and we seek the Lord for his direction, but really it's his church. And then he has this phrase here, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And what's he talking about, the gates of Hades? Well, Hades was a picture of the grave. It was a picture of hell. It was the place where souls went when they died. It was considered to be sort of the domain of darkness. And Jesus says here, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom that I am going to build, the church that I am going to build upon this statement that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you know, gates, I just heard a teaching about Samson being in a city, and at night he got up and he ripped the gates out of the hinges and he carried them off. And that was the only occasion I can think of in the Bible where somebody goes to war with the gates. You don't think of gates chasing you down the street. Ah, the gates are going to get me. Gates are generally defensive, aren't they? They're not offensive. But the other thing about gates is that gates were sort of a complex in the ancient city. They weren't like a cast iron gate or a fence or something that you open. It was a complex through which the commerce came into the city. And you know, because a force that was coming into a city, they would usually use a battering ram or some heavy artillery to push through with horses and men. They would never allow their gates to be a direct access. And so what they did is that the gates would turn to the left at a 90-degree angle, and then they would enter into a large sort of an area, and then there would be another turn so that the entrance would be turned so that any force coming in couldn't just blast through. They had to slow down and turn, and that's where they would attack them with the boiling oil and the flaming arrows and all those things. And so ever since, you know, the early days of a city, the gates became the main station in the town. And that's where people went. They would go for judgment. That's where they'd go to hang out. That's where we read that Lot was one of the rulers because he sat in the gate. One of the Old Testament prophets criticized Israel in this and said, there's no justice in your gates. That's where the elders would go. That's where the military generals would come before they went out on a campaign, because it was a large structure. It was able to house many people. It was cooler because it was made of stone. So instead of cramming into a little mud shack, you know, they would gather in the gates. That's where we find Boaz goes to do his sort of civil obligations to redeem the property. The civil rulers would be sitting in the gates. And so here Jesus is saying that the authority, the power, the realm of darkness, Satan and all his troops and his demons, they will not prevail against the church. How do we know this is true? Look at you. Here we are. Satan has not snuffed out the church. He hasn't done it. He's continued. Jesus has continued to build, and we're still here to this day, faithful to his word because of his power. And the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. You know, we're going through Hebrews in our study on Sunday mornings, and we just covered that passage where it says that Satan has held people captive through the fear of death. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, or verse 14, it starts, "Inasmuch then as the brethren has partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." That's the gates of Hades. Him who had the power of death, the authority of death. That is the devil. And notice verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So the gates of death are sort of that fear of dying. And Jesus is here saying that even the fear of death, under the threat of death, I can build my kingdom. And when we come to him, truly death takes on a different, it's not an enemy anymore, just a servant to open the gate to heaven. Now Jesus says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here is Jesus in this speaking about authority of the gates. He speaks to the disciples. And Jesus is so generous. It's a ragtag group of guys, fishermen, fighting over who's greatest most of the time. And then Jesus says, "I will give you the keys." Keys. One day my kids are going to come to me and say, "Dad, can I have the keys?" And I'll say, "No, not until you're 40, or something like that. And keys represent authority. I had a high school coach that had a wad of keys that looked, you know, it looked like it must have weighed 50 pounds, you know, keychains upon keychains. And he just liked to walk around because that represents, I can open anything. Gym's locked, no problem. I'll find it someday. You know, there's so many keys there. Here Jesus is telling the disciples, "Here, take the keys. Take the keys to the kingdom." That is, the gospel, and this is a little bit difficult to understand, but the gospel here is given to the apostles and the disciples that whatever you bind on earth. Now, in those days, they would say that the rabbis would have things that were binding and things that were loose, those things that were required and those things that were not required. Jesus may be referring to that he's telling the disciples here that what they teach as binding, the word of God, is. And that these Sadducees and Pharisees, they lost the word of God. They have no idea. The Pharisees were saying that some things were binding, and they weren't binding at all. Wash your hands like this. You know, do this on the Sabbath day. These things aren't binding, but they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Then the Sadducees were saying, "You're free to do anything. You're loosed. You know, don't worry about it." And things, you know, like adultery and theft and criminal activity, they were saying it was okay to do. So they were all wrong. And here Jesus, in one sense, is saying to his disciples, "No, the teaching that you provide will provide the foundation for what is required, those things that are binding, and then other things that, you know, they're preferential. Certain things in the Christian life, you know, they're not binding. You know, what you do with your time or where you go, those things are according to your conscience." Jesus may be speaking about that. I believe he is. In another sense, what Jesus is saying is that what you hold on earth, those, you know, in John chapter, there at the end of John chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter that phrase when he's here filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, John chapter 20, Jesus says to all of the disciples, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Here what Jesus is saying is, with the gospel, you have the authority. And by the way, when Jesus speaks here in Matthew 16, verse 19, when he says you, he says that in the plural form. So he's saying that to all of these disciples. He says, when you free somebody from their sin, according to the gospel, if somebody believes in the gospel, or the foundation, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You take that, you minister to somebody at work, you say, Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. And they say, I believe that. Then now you have the authority, the keys to the kingdom, to say, all right, you are loosed from your sin. You are free. You are forgiven according to the authority that I've been given from what's written in the scripture. That is a powerful thing. And so I believe that that's what Jesus here is teaching them. They must have been excited. Maybe they didn't fully understand what he was saying. All they heard was, I'm giving you the keys. And they said, all right. Peter just said, you're the Christ. You're the Savior. And Jesus said, you're right, I am. And they finally got a definitive statement from Jesus that that's who he was. And now they're excited. We're going to head down to Jerusalem and conquer. And we're his guys, and he gave us the keys. Who has the keys? Oh, who forgot the lunch? They forgot the keys too. You know, they're excited here. Jesus is going to rule. And then it says that he says in verse 20, he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why would you keep it secret? They didn't understand. He didn't want them to go out and begin telling everybody that he plainly told them this, because, of course, his ministry would not be to conquer as a king, but to suffer. Verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter was just rocking on earlier, just hearing from the Lord, just speaking. And now it says, look at those words. He took Jesus aside. Have you ever had the boss come into a room and say, oh, John, I want to talk to you outside for a second? We're in trouble. This is what Peter does to Jesus. Jesus, let me talk to you outside for a little bit. Maybe he misunderstood. He thought, well, I'm the rock after all. By the way, I forgot to mention that the word there in verse 18 for Peter is Petros. That's a masculine word. And then when Jesus says on this rock, he uses a feminine gender word, Petra, which means, you know, the bedrock. And if you've ever been to this area, Caesarea Philippi, there's this massive bedrock, this giant precipice up there. And it's a great stark contrast. Jesus says, you're Peter, a little rock, but out of you has come this statement that you are the Christ. This is the bedrock upon which I'll build my church. So here Peter takes Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him. Have you ever done that in your prayer life? Lord, I don't think you're doing the right thing here. I think you should have answered this prayer a long time ago. And he said, far be it from you. No, let it not be. And then in the middle of all this, he calls him Lord. How ironic is that? No way, Lord. Remember Peter on the roof in the book of Acts, when he saw the sheet coming down and Jesus spoke to him, eat, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord. We like to say that those are words that don't go together. No and Lord. No, Lord. How can it be Lord if I'm saying no? Yes, Lord. But Peter doesn't understand, and he doesn't really understand where this is coming from. Even as he didn't understand where his previous statement didn't come from, it came from the Father who revealed it to him. But now this thing that he just feels is flowing so naturally, it's so obvious, Jesus, you're going to go and be killed. That's ridiculous. You just admitted that you're the Christ. It's the last thing that you're going to do, be killed. So no way, Lord, we're not going to let it happen. I got friends, you know, we get the whole fishing community in Galilee to come down, we'll fight for you. But he doesn't understand that what he's saying is coming straight from the pit of hell. In verse 23, Jesus turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter would go from a really, really high point to now just being rebuked by the Lord. A few verses earlier, Jesus told Peter, you're blessed because this is a revelation from God. Now he says, get out of my way, Peter, because you're speaking the words of the devil. Jesus always deals with us where we're at. And Peter had you know, so quickly gone from speaking the word of God to now thinking the thoughts and acting in the way that the devil would have him act. And the devil is always opposed to any sacrifice we make. You know, when Jesus here is setting his heart, this was Satan's tactic from the beginning when he tempted him in the wilderness. Remember when he said, "All the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you bow down to worship me." And he's still doing that. He's still trying to tempt Jesus out of the cross. Go around it. Avoid the cross. Avoid the sacrifice. And you can bet your bottom dollar that any time a person begins to say, "I am going to do what God tells me to do, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means giving my life to obey the will of God," that the devil will be right there saying, "No way, we got your back. You don't have to do this. You can go around." I don't think Jesus was calling Peter Satan, but I think he was shocking him into a sense of reality that his words, as simple and well-meaning as they were actually coming from a source so diabolical. He says, "Get behind me. Get out of my way. You're offensive to me." Offense is the word stumbling block, scandaleon there, where you trip. It's a snare. This is a trap. I'm not going to listen to a second for these kinds of words. They're sweet. They're tempting. Notice what he says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now he says, this is flesh and blood. Peter, you're in the flesh. You're speaking in the flesh. How easy is it to think according to the devil? Just think according to the things of man. It's not a far stretch. You don't have to go far. You don't have to concoct evil. You just do what's natural. Apparently, the chief law, according to Satanism, is a very easy one to follow. Do what thou wilt. That's all they say to do. Do what you want. Very easy to follow. I think there are more Satanists in the world than would care to admit it. They're following the commands. Maybe they don't go to the church of the inverted pentagram or something, but everybody does what they want. But here Jesus calls us to not do what we want, but to do what the Father wants. "Not my will, but thine be done," Jesus would say in the garden. And how easy it is to slip into this mindset, to not think about the things of God, not to be mindful. The old King James uses a word there, "You do not savor the things of God." And that is the idea that you don't appreciate, you don't pay special attention. I mean, when you savor a bite, you know, that's just like, "Oh, it's so good." You don't think that way about the will of God. You don't think it's good, but you're thinking about the things of men. You savor the things of men. You love the ways of the world. And in this statement, Peter, this is where you are wrong. And Jesus, with this in mind, it says in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now I think this is in keeping with his commandment earlier to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. "I've given you the keys to the kingdom. You don't understand it now. But in a few months' time, you're going to have the authority and the power to grant forgiveness, and God is going to build this massive, massive church. I will build this church, and I'm going to give you the keys. But don't be like the Pharisees. Don't use religion to get rich. Don't use the authority that you have to receive the praise and glory of men, because that's the things of men. Don't avoid sacrifice at all costs. Don't listen to the ways of the world, men." That's what he's telling his disciples. "But if you want to follow after me, you're going to have to deny yourself." I notice in my Bible, just the way it's phrased, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following somebody means really coming after them. Put Jesus first in my life. Have you ever tried to follow somebody, maybe in a car you didn't have directions, and you said, "Well, we'll just follow you." And then they took like 100 miles an hour down the road, and you couldn't keep up with them. And then the other side, you know, "Hey, why don't you follow me? I know where it is." But they don't follow you. They're pulling up on the side, making faces. "Hey, we're following you." Like, "We got to get off the freeway," and they're gone. You know, they got to get behind you, right? Or else they can't follow. Here Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to come after me. And I'm going to the cross. And if I'm going to the cross, then Peter, and Peter did go to the cross, didn't he? He would finally accept the truth of this. Let him deny himself. How do you deny yourself? Well, Peter denied Jesus, remember? I learned, how do you deny yourself? When Peter denied Jesus, what did he say? I don't know the man. It's a good way to deny yourself. I don't know me. A lot of people want to really know themselves and explore themselves. I'm just finding myself. Well, the secret to life is not finding yourself, but losing yourself. So the more of yourself you find, the more you realize what a lousy loser you were in the first place. And so the way to deny yourself is to say, I don't know the man. Have you ever met somebody that you knew a long time ago before you were a believer and your life was really changed, and they start talking about the old days, and you go, man, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know the guy that you used to party with. I did that? Oh, man, I'm a different person. That's not me anymore. I'm not that person. I don't know that man. I deny myself. I deny my flesh. That's an identity thing, but there's also that constant state of saying no. Isn't that what a diet is? Denying yourself? A diet is die followed by a small cross, diet. It's just death to yourself, right? Just saying no. Well, spiritually speaking, to deny yourself is to say no to the flesh, to say no to the leaven, the urges of pride and greed, which is in every one of us. And Jesus says, if you're following me, the Spirit of God is going to constantly be prompting you toward these things, toward humility and generosity and living for the Lord. And it might mean going to the cross. For Peter, it did. It may not, but Jesus goes on to point out in verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember what Satan said to God in the book of Job after God had allowed him to take away from Job everything he had. And Satan came back to God after Job was hurting. He lost all his kids and his property. And God said, well, Job is still faithful. And Satan said, yeah, but skin for skin. A man will give anything he has for his own life. If you let me take his health, he will curse you to your face. It's normally true that people will do anything for their life. That's true. That's true. People will give anything for their life so that they can live. But Jesus says that if you desire to save your life, if your life is the ultimate goal of all things, my life. Didn't Bill Clinton write a book about my life? It's my life. If that is the goal in life, is me, my life, that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Here Jesus is saying fundamentally that if you follow me, my life, the life of Christ, will be your life. And so if you're clinging to yours and clinging to holding to things of the world, then you're not going to even understand anything about the gospel. But if you're willing to let go, then you'll find true life. And you found that. You understand what he's saying. That when you've let go of your life, your rights, your those things, and you know, the things of the flesh are sweet. The things of the world, you can savor those things. But ultimately, it leaves you empty in the end. But when you lose your life and you allow Christ to live in you and through you, boy, what a joy that is. Verse 26, Jesus said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And really, I think of the temptation of Satan to Jesus when he offered him the whole world. He said, all the kings, I'll give it to you if you bow and worship me, if you yield your soul to me. That's a good question. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What would a man give in exchange? What is a soul worth? Every once in a while, some nutter on the internet will sell their soul on eBay or something for $36.75. I heard somebody put there, I'll sell you my soul. You can have my whole soul. And it's kind of a fraud or a joke, but I wonder if Jesus here is speaking about dying. What if I could, you know, give you the whole world, but as soon as you sign the paperwork, you die? It's a very simple equation. It's not worth anything. You have to have life to experience those things. And we do that in the space of time, but what if you could have the whole world, but then after the end of 50, 60 years, you die, and you find yourself in the lake of fire, you know? But what worth is it? Have every beautiful island in the South Pacific, I mean, have Lear jets and Bentleys and cars, and you ruled all the governments of the world. You had all the resources of the world. You had an ivory throne and a golden palace, whatever it was, every food you wanted, grapes peeled for you daily, you know, the finest foods. And then one day, though, you felt an aching in your head. Lo and behold, it turned out to be a disease. And after 3 or 4 weeks of agonizing pain, you died. But in the scope of things, it really isn't worth it. Solomon was the greatest king that ever lived, and he said, I've come to a conclusion that it's all vanity. And the best thing is for a man, if he just works hard and appreciates God and enjoys the Lord, fears God, that's it. That's the secret to life. Jesus says, what would it profit a man? Do the math. Jesus says in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So here's an encouragement to his disciples. He says, you might die. It's not going to be what you think it is. You're not going to march into Jerusalem. We're not going to conquer. I'm giving you the keys figuratively, but you may end up dying. Don't try to cling to your life. Just deny yourself and follow me. But realize this, that I'm coming back, and I am going to come in the glory of my Father's, and I will render to each one. You yield your life, I will reward you richly. Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, when people persecute you for well-doing, then rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so we have a reward in heaven as we serve the Lord and walk with the Lord. And you ought to never forget that. Well, we've come to the end of Matthew 16. We'll pick up in verse 28 next time because it really belongs to the next chapter. And so we'll find ourselves there. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the word tonight. Thank you for the truth of your scripture, God. It's the same today. I know that Peter said the things he said 2,000 years ago, but really we can see the truth of human nature to this day, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, pride and our tendency toward hoarding riches or glory. And yet, Lord, there's no greater thing than to be a part of your kingdom. There's no greater thing than to be blessed with the blessing of the Father, to have the revelation of Jesus. We ask, God, tonight that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that you would make us just more passionate and more in love with you than we ever have been before. We thank you that you are the one building the church, that you are the one building our lives. And you're the one revealing to us the work that you're doing. So, Lord, we simply want to remain humble and yielded to you. We thank you, Lord, that you're truly coming again and your reward is with you. And, Lord, we can see the signs of the times that we're truly living in the last of the last days. And so we pray, O Lord, that you'd keep us strong. Help us to be faithful until the end to receive that reward from you. Amen.